Good morning, everybody. Happy holiday weekend to you. All those watching online, glad that we can be together as we continue this series called Second Chance God. And the message title today is Second Chance from a Shattered Life. And the life that shattered comes from a specific reason, which we'll see in a moment. And so I want to invite you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. That's the story we're going to read and learn from today. And if you don't have your Bible with you, you can find the text in the teaching program on the inside of your program. Well, John 8 includes one of Jesus' most powerful second chance teachings. In fact, this message is for everybody who's ever done something wrong or has ever felt guilty. It's an inclusive kind of message. Can you see already? We're including everybody in the journey, at least most everybody, because it's been said, if you do wrong things and you never feel guilty, you are called a psychopath. And if you feel guilty all the time, but you're not sure that you did anything wrong, you're called neurotic. And this would be a good message for you. And if you've never done anything wrong and you've never felt guilty, that's called denial. And you probably don't think this message is for you, but you probably know somebody that could benefit from the message and you'll pass it on to them. If you do wrong things and you do feel guilty, that's God's design. And he's using that to recalibrate your life so that you can have a compass that helps you navigate the right course of action so you can step into his way, into his will. This is a story about a person who has done something really wrong and feels the guilt, the regret, the shame of it. But it's also the story about a group of people who have done as equally wrong things, and yet they don't feel any guilt. They're so concerned about the moral erosion in society, and rightfully so, but to the end that they've lost sight of their own sinfulness. And ultimately, this story is about Jesus, who he really is, and how he deals with sin, and how he wants us to deal with others whose lives are marked by sin. And so we find that this woman in this particular story was about to have the worst, if not the last day of her life. And instead, it turns out to be the best day of her life because she has an encounter with Jesus Christ, the second chance God. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, when he came again to the temple, all the people came to him and he sat down. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Isn't this a great story? Oh, I've had a week sitting in this one. Man, it has blessed me so much. And I pray it will be a blessing to you as well. Do you notice, by the way, as we parse out some of the learning here from this passage, that Jesus sits down to teach? Isn't that kind of peculiar from our perspective? Because in our day, teachers stand up and the people sit down. Look at you. You're in that comfortable posture, sitting there, and I'm standing teaching. I wonder where we turn these things around. Because in that time and place, the teacher would sit down. See, they didn't have television. They didn't have other kinds of demands in terms of recreational pursuit that consumed our best time and energy so that they were so tired they had to sit down. But rather, The teacher would come and would be seated and would teach for hour after hour after hour. That's where you went. That was your entertainment. That was your learning. You wanted to take in as much as you could. So the teacher sat down. I think about that style of teaching for today. I just don't think it would fly very well. Partly because of social research, which indicates that our attention span this past year has gone from 11 seconds to 8 seconds. We're going the wrong direction here. We can hardly stay with an idea more than 10 seconds any longer. So to go on for hour and hour and hour, you just wouldn't stay with me that long. You would leave. You would find another place to go. Carrie and I were recently introduced to a woman that we met kind of random. We were looking for something on Craigslist, found it, went into Bloomington, met this person. And I don't know why it is. I do these kinds of things. I shouldn't get something off of credit. Everything turns into a ministry call for me. When it's an hour and a half later, I just wanted the chair. Can I go? So they're meaningful, most of them. But we did have a great conversation together. And she learned that I was a pastor. And she said, what are your services like? And so I asked her, did she attend a church? She did. And I said, what are your services like? It was really interesting. She said, our services last 37 minutes. I said, I preached that long. That's the whole of your service? I mean, songs, prayers, everything, 37 minutes? Yeah, 37 minutes. We're in and out. I go, this is the culture we're living in. We're trying to condense everything here so we can go do all these other things. But we find here that Jesus sits down to teach, to take the time necessary to help us know who to become as people and what to do in our life. We just need more than an 8-second attention span to learn what he has for us. And when Jesus taught, let me just say, when you just read the nuances in the scriptures, you can almost hear people go, that's what that means. And their lives get changed and transformation begins. And while Jesus is teaching, a group of spiritual leaders show up with a woman. It's interesting because they're willing to humiliate this woman publicly because, frankly, it's Jesus that they're after, not her. She's just bait for their trap. In fact, she's hardly a person to them. And I hate to say that in our time and culture where we're working so hard to find mutual respect for all peoples. But in this time and place, predominantly a male-dominated culture, she was hardly a person for them, which is why they could bring her publicly to expose her and embarrass her the way that they did. And they say to Jesus these words, teacher, isn't that interesting? Just stop there. Teacher, as though they're going to honor him. Teacher, that's not their intention. They're about to trap him. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And I'm reading this passage this week, and the first thing that just kind of blows me away here, I'm thinking to myself, where's the guy? They know the guy, but he's not in the space. The woman is in the space. She can be humiliated because of this sin. But I want you to notice the spiritual leaders want him to draw a line in the sand. That's how we would say it in our time and place. He's in the temple, so I'm going to assume that the temple court are stones. I was there a year ago, and at least today they're stones. And I think in those days it was primarily stone. So I'm assuming that the stone of the temple floor was his chalkboard. Like we have screens, and we have chalkboards that we use to teach. He used the ground to do the teaching. And what we know is that this whole thing is a setup. They say that the law of Moses says that such women should be stoned. What do you say? And now they're figuring, we got him. We put him into a corner because if Jesus has stoned the woman, then the people are going to withdraw from him en masse because they're going to feel the judgment that Jesus would have for this woman. And if Jesus says, let her go, he would be defying the law and in effect telling them to disregard the law altogether and live your life as you please. And that would not do in that time and place. And so there's a bit of attention, they think, for Jesus. He's not going to get out of this. Now, you know the whole story here is they are just totally annoyed with Jesus, how he handles the word of God because it's so different than how they do. They tend to be black and white, pretty legalistic. And how he interfaces with people, he does it so different than they did as spiritual leaders of the time. In fact, they're guilty of something called JMAP. Have you ever heard of the disease called JMAP? Of course you haven't. I made it up this past week. Hey, how would you know? But I want you to put in your vocabulary now because I pressed in on it myself to say, I want to attend to this. There's some learning that I gained this week and I don't want to forget it. So I like making acronyms to help put something in my head. So I put in the acronym JMAP, standing for judgmentalism, moral superiority, arrogance, and pride. This is a disease that today when you read books on spiritual formation, they sometimes call these the sins of the spirit. the sins of the spirit. See, so many sins we can figure out, lying and cheating, adultery, that makes sense to us. But you know, all sin flows from the inside out. This is a sin of the spirit. This is what he wants us to pay attention to. This J-map, I say J-map, judgmentalism, and the map that navigates itself to fuel the spirit of judgmentalism and the way that we live our lives. And what makes J-map so dangerous is that when they get a hold of you, judgmentalism, moral superiority, arrogance, and pride, something happens to you. You lose touch with yourself. You detach yourself from the place of your own sin. You don't even see it. You're not aware of it. You become blinded to it, but you begin to see the sin of other people. That's what's dangerous about the sins of the spirit. They're profoundly dangerous for us because you walk around and you start to condemn people and judge people with a stone in your hand, metaphorically speaking, ready to throw it at just the right time. See, Jesus sees this in them, and he tells us what he sees so that we'll guard our heart. And I pray that J-map will be a guarding of your heart. And here he bends down, he writes something on the ground. What did he write? Don't you wish sometimes the scripture would tell the whole story? I mean, come on, he told us that he wrote something. What did he write? We want to know what he wrote, the specific words. And instead, we have to imply from the rest of the narrative what it is that he ended up writing. John doesn't tell us, but whatever it was, it exposes these guys with the truth about themselves. Because in essence, Jesus is saying, go ahead. The one who is sinless, throw the first stone. He's making it clear that sinful people are really in no position to throw stones because you'll end up passing judgment on yourselves before the presence of a sinless and a holy God. And somehow that message stands out with what he wrote. Now, I used a lot more words than what Jesus did. He was a lot smarter and more wise, but that's as condensed as I could get it. That's what was taking place. They could see her sin, but they couldn't see their own until suddenly they got back in touch with the truth about themselves. And did you notice in the text that the older ones left first? I love that. For all of us who have entered the older ones category, and I'm real cool with that, the older you get, the more aware you are of the things you've done and the more you own it. The younger you are, the more defensive you are about your rightness. The older ones left first. And it didn't take long for the others to follow. Because they could see they weren't champions for God. They really weren't fighters for morality. They became a cold-hearted, judgmental, arrogant little circle of prideful stone throwers. In fact, I would say that's what mean little kids do. That's what mean little boys do, is throw stones. They're just grown up, and they're throwing the stones. In fact, as I sat on that passage, and because I like to think through, Lord, what does this mean for me? I was brought back to a pretty vivid memory as a young child growing up in South Minneapolis when my favorite cousin, Chuck, is his name. Well, Charles is his name. We called him Chuck. And Chuck and I were born on the same day, 1 year apart. He's 1 year older than I am, but we have a bond of affection. We would spend summers together. And we had a blast, and not all things we did were good or right or noble or pure, but we had a blast. We're young children, kind of not supervised a whole lot. He came up to Minneapolis. He was from Nebraska, and we spent a week together, and we were just in front of my house, and some of the other neighborhood guys, and I knew many of them, were across the street. And I don't know what we were doing that bothered them so much, but all of a sudden, one of them picked up a stone and threw it at us. And then the others started throwing stones at us. So, you know, we did what any smart little boy would do. We picked up stones and threw right back at him. That's what we did. And Chuck, unfortunately, took a stone larger than he should have. And he whipped that thing, hit a guy right in the forehead, burst his forehead open. Blood was going. So we did what smart little boys do. We ran away as fast as we could get from that scene. And we went hiding. In fact, I know exactly where we were hiding. In fact, I can drive by, and I have driven by the place. And we hid for hours. I mean, it wasn't just for like 15 or 20 minutes, because we thought, we may not be alive after this day. We knew we were in real trouble in that given moment. But we also know the truth about ourselves, that we were no better than them. They threw the stones first, but we threw right back at them. We were guilty. And that's the sentiment you have here. Jesus says, go ahead, guys. Just make sure that whatever or whoever goes first is without sin. And you think about that. He's in the midst of this teaching. They think they got him in the corner, and he just grabs them in a place they don't expect, and it's a total surprise. Anybody here feel like you're without any sin? You'd be the first one to throw. The suspense of it all as everybody's looking. Who's going to be the first? Because they're all ready to throw, right? They're just ready to unleash the thing. Who's going to be the first? When suddenly, one of the older ones drops the stone and leaves. And another one drops the stone and leaves. And eventually they all start dropping their stones and they leave. Let's just stop here for a moment because it's a good time to ask a question. Does anybody here need to let go of any stones? Metaphorically speaking, have any of you just been so put off by the sin of people in your sphere of influence or so mad because of the hurt that they brought to you that you're in essence, holding a stone against a colleague, a boss, a spouse, a family member. And maybe you've carried it around so long that you aren't even aware that you've been carrying it around until this moment when you hear Jesus saying these words. And the response of these men, spiritual leaders, right kind of people, who drop their stones. And in fact, you've carried it so long that your heart has just gotten a little colder and colder every day. And I thought about it in preparing that maybe this could be the day. The day that you would put your stone down and say, I don't need to carry the weight of that stone. One by one, they all let go of their stones until finally in verse 9, it says just Jesus and the woman were there and a bunch of stones around them. And I'm sure the woman is thinking to herself, what now? It's just Jesus and me. What do I do now? And Jesus does a wonderful thing. He breaks that silence. He asks a question. And I love this about Jesus. When you read through the Gospels, it's really quite extraordinary, isn't it? That Jesus' primary method of teaching is to ask questions, not to give answers. He loves to get us to think, to stir us up from deep inside. It's not black and white most of the time. He's just giving you the truth in a way that you have to think about it. And when you apply it, you go, oh, that is so good. And he asks one of his greatest questions. He says to the woman, where are they? Where are they? And of course, he says, is no one left? And she says, no one, Lord. Did you get that? No one, Lord. It makes me wonder if that was the beginning, the first day of her own spiritual journey. She calls him Lord. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen from the dead yet. But she knows what she has experienced is lordship. Jesus has done something nobody else could have done in that time and place, in that given moment. Jesus is saying, okay, then I don't condemn you either. What a powerful text, friends. Just to sit in what that means for this woman. But for us as well. Who would like to start all over again, to have a second chance, to have a slate wiped clean, to be completely forgiven with a new birth and a new story? I do. I have my seasons of life where I long for that kind of forgiveness and a do-over. And so do you. I think you do. Do you look for that? Raise your hand so I don't feel alone for a moment. Oh, good. I feel so much. I'll finish the message now. I need those moments, and I think you do too. And some of you need it today. This passage and this story of Jesus was for you today. It was written 2,000 years ago, but it was for you today. And as we sit in the story a little longer, I see that Jesus offers three life-changing promises. I want to give them to you briefly and then reflect on a couple of things before we sing and close our service together. They may seem obvious, but I thought they were important to call this out for the passage. First of all, your sins are forgiven. They can be forgiven. They can be. And there's a piece of me that fears, okay, I've heard this before, so I'm just going to tune out at this given point. But if you stop and sit in the text, it's really powerful to think, Joel, your sins are forgiven. They can be forgiven when you say and do things that you know are just not the things you should say or do. I mean, put yourself in her story. Here's a woman who had to ask herself in this given time and place, how did I ever end up here? When she was a little girl, this is not where she dreamed she would have the last day of her life because it looked like it was going to be her last day of her life. And then when she got married as a young bride, she had dreams like all of us have dreams when we get married about a better life, about one who loved her, a husband who would carve out a life together with her. And somehow things didn't turn out the way she was planned. And she was disappointed in her marriage. She was disappointed in him, her husband. And she may have been disappointed in herself. Maybe it was a both and. It usually is. It's never a 100-0 proposition. It's usually a give and take. But something happened along the line where she met another guy, and he seemed to notice her. He seemed to even listen to her when nobody else would, to care for her in a way that she hadn't been cared for. She's attracted to him. And as long as it was a secret, when she was in one world, she could pretend like the other world didn't exist. And so she kept herself from thinking about how this was damaging her soul, and it was. But this is what we do when we sin. We silo our sin, and we have this little private world over here, and then we detach and we create this other silo over here, thinking, well, what harm is there, when in fact there's a deterioration over time, slow but becomes evident as time goes by. Here's the thing with sin. Sin unchecked always leads to more sin. It always does. Jesus knew her past. And I love the fact that he doesn't unpack the details of it here, because he's concerned about her future. This is God. He's concerned about your future. A new chapter, a better script, one that he will help you write. They wanted her condemned. She expected to be condemned and to die. And just then Jesus says the right thing, and the stones fall and they can't condemn her. And she hears Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn you either. Neither do I condemn you either." You know, there is something euphoric that happens when we're forgiven. If we could have a cup of tea together and I could ask you the question, when was the last time you confessed a wrong, a sin to somebody that you really loved and they forgave you? I mean, really forgave you? And to capture that moment and bottle it up, I mean, it's euphoric when you've been forgiven. When you know you're guilty of something and somebody says, "It's all going to be okay." And they free you up. See, when you sin, something happens over time. You just want to sleep all the time. You want to get in a fetal position and sleep. Why? Because you can escape from the reality of your detached order of life. It's so chaotic, right? But when you're forgiven, something happens. You want to sing and shout. You want to get out of bed, because sin holds you down. Forgiveness lifts you up. You can put dancing shoes on with forgiveness. That's the beauty of it. Jesus offers to us what he offered to this woman, a new beginning and a fresh start. And if you're guilty and feel shame, then confess it to the Lord and experience the euphoric feeling of knowing he's there to forgive you. Matter of fact, we're reminded in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to put those dancing shoes on so we can think of a better tomorrow. Second promise that I think you find in these words is you don't need to fear judgment day. And I thought to call this one out because it's helpful to us. The Lord didn't condemn her, nor does he condemn us when we're in Christ. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. She didn't have to be afraid of the judgment day. She didn't have to be afraid of dying. That gives you the freedom to live with hope every day. That's what we get when we follow him. And so we find the third promise that you can have new power to change. And I love this, friends. You can change. And you may think to yourself, I can't change. No, you can change. Not in your own strength, but in his strength. I'm even going to borrow a cliche that I've never said from the pulpit before. I've read it 100 times in books. You know how cliches are? Sometimes you go, enough is enough. You never want to hear it again. It's like a song. You've heard it too many times. Don't want to hear that song. Turn the channel. Don't turn the channel. I'm going to tell you a cliche. You've read it in books. You've heard it again and again. It fits this text, so I'm going to share it with you. That God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. His goal is to change you, to become more like himself. And that's what we find here. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Isn't that powerful? Go and sin no more. How would you receive those words? It sounds like he's setting her up for failure at first, doesn't it? But understand the implication. You go, how can you go and sin no more? I mean, the flesh is inclined to sin. We're going to have issues with it. But what he's saying is once you receive Christ's love, that God gives you a new strength. You have the God advantage to live in his way according to his will. He'll help you. Friends, all the strength you need to live in God's way for God's will is already in you through faith in Jesus Christ, if you have Jesus Christ. It's a matter of us learning to choose it, to receive it, to live in it, to abide in it. That's our struggle in it. But we come, because we know we have this capacity, when we do sin, we become aware, our hearts stay soft, we confess our sins. Oh, did I say he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that path can continue? of growing in holiness with him. And so we say, I can't do that. There's no way I can change. But that's looking at it the wrong way. It's not us doing it for God. It's God doing it for us and through us in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the strength to do what needs to get done. This is the story. And I should be done right now. But we still have time. I'm not going to go hour after hour after hour, but this happens to me oftentimes when I prepare a message. I feel the Lord is saying, Joel, you got some things to learn from me on this one. Some of the lessons that Jesus teaches, they're lifelong kinds of lessons. You have to come back to them again and again and again. And so I put my fingers off of the computer and I just went to the side with an old traditional pen and tablet in hand and said, okay, Lord, do business with me. And I have three phrases. You're not going to find them in your teaching notes because they came after the teaching notes were due for publication. It's how the Lord works. So I'm going, this is what he has for me. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know if these are for you, but let me share three thoughts that come to me that I think the Lord's wanting to change my own way of being, or at least grow it. The first one is a phrase that came to me right away, which you've heard from me before, is the first law of love, to see people the way God sees people, because we see the outside first. He sees the inside first. We make judgments and we condemn on the basis of what we see out here, not understanding what's happening in here. I think about that when Jesus was teaching at the Sermon on the Mount, because it aligns with this text. And I wondered, did these spiritual leaders hear Jesus teach the word about adultery? Because he said, you have heard that it is said, referring to the Mosaic law, you shall not commit adultery. That's what they were calling here in this text. But I say to you, anyone who is ever experienced lust in his or own heart has already done so. We see the outside, the adultery. He sees the inside. Anybody here ever have an experience where there was lust in your heart? Then you're guilty, as even this woman was. Jesus goes to the inside. He sees the truth of who we are on the inside. We see flaws. He sees what he can make of us in spite of ourselves. He saw her need for companionship to be secure and valued, and he offered it to her. In fact, do you realize, at least according to social research, that the primary needs of a woman are twofold. One is for security and the other is for significance. To feel safe and to feel valued. Men, did you get that? Did you write that down? That was for you. I'm helping you. Security and significance. Make her feel safe. Make her feel valued. Don't just make her feel that way. Value her. Cherish her. And we find this in the story. This is the journey of her particular pathway. He doesn't set her off to fail again. He sees her need for compassion or companionship, and he provides it for her with the confidence that it's his strength that will change the way that she's been living her life so that she would want him and his way and his will. The second phrase that stood out to me, which is the one I had to sit in the most, is this: start with compassion, not with condemnation, Joel. Jesus is teaching me something that's really radical here. That our first emotion toward anyone who sins or fails us should be of compassion, not condemnation. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you control your emotions and what you feel? Think about that one a little bit, because what Jesus is saying, our first emotion should be compassion, but when I sit about some and think about some of the things I feel towards those who have sinned profoundly, et cetera, my first response is anger. Anybody else got that issue? I have to sit in that to become like Christ. What does it mean to start with compassion? Doesn't mean we agree with where they're at, but to start with compassion, not condemnation. Oh, what a different society would be when I think about how it is we speak about other people, even as Christians. We often start with condemnation, not compassion. And then I remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He starts with compassion. And I said, Lord, help me put that in my head. And I thought immediately of a couple years ago, remember when I broke my foot and I had to be in a boot? And did you notice? I had to sit in a chair for teaching for those 9 weeks when I was in recovery on my foot. And I thought how biblical that is as I'm reading this text. I would be sitting, if I was to do this text again, I'd have you stand for my teaching. Because it's biblical. It's how they did it then. You know, I'd sit, you'd stand. I'd like to see what that would be like. and how you would learn in that given environment. But when I broke my foot, I was playing basketball and I was brought over to the ER room, and I was a little pensive about the physician when he came in. He was going to look at me and how would he receive me? And he came in with compassion. He said, "What do we need to do here, you know, to get this thing right? And let's work together here." And I thought about, well, if he would have come in and just said, "Okay, you idiot, what were you doing?" When you feel that way, I don't want that doctor dealing with me. Do you? Because I'm not sure he's going to be the right care. I think there's an analogy here to how Jesus meets us with compassion, wanting to help us find relief, wanting to bring healing to our bodies and our souls. He could say, "Oh, you idiot, why did you do that? And why did you say that?" Could he not say that to us? How many times you've got a journal full of them? And he meets us with compassion. Start with compassion, not condemnation. And then third, live in Jesus' strength and not your own. Because our inclination is just to take care of everything ourselves. And he's saying, no. Let me come alongside of you in this. Lean into my strength. Do you notice this story involves a challenge to change? So I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion and gain the impression that Jesus forgave lightly or easily as if sin did not matter. Jesus did not say, "It's all right, don't worry, live the way you want to live, go on doing as you were doing before," does he? He doesn't say that. In fact, he said, "It's all wrong. It's all wrong. Go and change your life from top to bottom. Go and sin no more." This is not easy forgiveness. This was a challenge to change. And Jesus confronts the bad life with a challenge for the good life, which is the better life, which is the best life, which is the life in Jesus Christ. That's the best life. That's what he challenges her to. So it's really an important story for my life. I think it is for you. Because this woman understands the cost of this offer. At the beginning of the offer, she was about to die. She deserved to die. She knew what the law stated, that she was condemned. And Jesus stood up for her and stood between her and that group of spiritual leaders. And he stopped them and he saved her. With the knowledge that they wanted Jesus to die, and die he would, that she will live because Jesus will die in her place. And this is the core of the gospel, the idea that the offer of a divine do-over comes to us because there is a man named Jesus Christ who says, "I'll die in your place." What he said to her, he says to you and me. Now you sit with that and be undone by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A second chance God who knows that we have a past, but he's thinking about our future all the time. Don't you love this God? This is the God we worship and why we come. So let me wrap it up and we're going to sing together. If you're in sin, I would simply say what Jesus said to you. Stop it. Go and sin no more. But you do that by his strength. Confess your sin. Let him grow you in his way, in his will. You'll be glad. And then second, if you came this morning holding stones filled with judgment, condemnation, drop the stones. Life is so much lighter and so much better. Let the Lord be the judge. You be the person of compassion that intersects with the people in your life in a way that can bring hope and help and love and life. Let's stand together. We'll sing in praise of our Lord and all that he does in and through Jesus Christ. Thanks, Father, for your goodness and for your grace. The sending of Jesus with the tender compassion that he brings for the saving of our lives, but even better so in this day, the changing of our lives so that our eyes see differently, our ears hear differently. Grow us to be like him. Help us by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And we sing your praises knowing that with you, all things are possible. We rejoice in Jesus' name.